I have a note here in my, from a long time ago, starting with Ruth Samuel, says minor prophets, so that's not correct.
You can call, people like Amos and Hosea, you can call them minor prophets or lesser prophets, either one. But it all has to do with their length. They were very economical in their language and their message, as opposed to, say, Isaiah, which goes along for about 66 chapters. You can divide the book of Kings into three major parts. The first part is 1 Kings chapter 1 through chapter 11. And David dies in the beginning, which we're going to review today. Solomon succeeds to the throne. And then he establishes his reign, and he constructs his temple and his palace and a number of other things. The second section picks up at 1 Kings chapter 12 and goes all the way through 2 Kings chapter 17, and this is all in your notes. And this talks about how the kingdom was divided into two halves, the northern kingdom comprised of 10 tribes and the southern kingdom comprised of two tribes, and the proliferation of sites of worship, and the increasing departure from the covenant with God, led by the kings themselves, who sort of set the example for the entire nation. And, you know, by the end of Kings, this will lead to disaster, because the third major section of Kings starts in 2 Kings chapter 17 and runs on until the end of the book, where initially the northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians and carted away into slavery. And if you've ever heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, that's what they're talking about. Because unlike the southern kingdom that was conquered by the Babylonians to the east about 150 years later, they were allowed to return after 70 years. But the 10 tribes were not, not in any substantial numbers anyway. And so the last part of 2 Kings sort of, you know, looks at the consequences of idolatry and the injustice that it spawns as people move farther and farther away from the covenant and from the law. Just getting into the text itself, I'm not going to read the first two chapters. But David had reigned for about 40 years. To the best of our knowledge, that would have put him at around 70 years old, which was a ripe age for that point in history. And, you know, we have seen his strength demonstrated over and over again. He's the one who killed Goliath as a boy, and He came out and went in as a leader of the armies of Israel, and while Saul killed his thousands, David killed his 10,000s, and he very patiently and cleverly undermined Saul and managed to succeed him to the throne by consolidating all the major power centers and the people around him. But now, in the opening verses of chapter 1, we get a much different look at David, and a sad one. He's bedridden, he's cold, and you know, almost in desperation, they say, well, let's get a nubile young woman in here and see if she can warm him up. You know, let's get him to snuggle and spoon, and even that doesn't work.
That's not encouraging for us older men.
And he, you know, this rather lustful creature, the thief of Bathsheba, can't even manage to know Abishag the Shunammite sexually, so it gives you a clear picture of just how bad off he is. And Adonijah, who right now is the eldest of David's son, realizing that you know, dad's going to be taking his last breath here pretty soon, he's like, cool, I'm going to be king. And he sort of surrounds himself with all the trappings of the royal court, and this detail of he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. We've seen that exact same phrase used in reference to Absalom.
Yeah.
Okay, and And he expected, I mean, primogeniture was the rule, the eldest inherited, including in the royal household. And verse 6, it says, his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? And so he has no reason to suspect that David has a different preference. And, of course, it seems like the qualification for king has to include that you're very handsome. And so he goes to some of the chief leaders of the kingdom, Joab, David's general, the priest Abiathar, and they sided with Adonijah, which is not unexpected. But there were some dissenters. Zadok, Benaiah, another military leader, and the prophet Nathan, Shammai, kind of David's hatchet man, and David's sort of Praetorian guard, if you will, did not side with Adonijah. It doesn't say who they sided with yet, but they didn't support him. He proceeds anyway, and he makes sacrifice at Zoheleth, and he invites some but not all of the royal officials, some but not all of his brothers, the king's sons. He left out Benaiah, Nathan, and Solomon. And this is all done sort of in secrecy. There's no public acclamation. There's just this assumption that this is the way things work. Now, Nathan and Bathsheba, having been intentionally excluded, are understandably concerned. Because, as we've talked before, when we transitioned from Saul to David, monarchs can be rather ruthless with people who might pose a significant challenge to their reign. The most efficient way to handle that threat is to liquidate them. The people who weren't invited to Adonijah's party knew that they were marked. And so they, Nathan and Bathsheba, sort of come up with this ploy to extract from David support for Solomon as king. Nowhere in Samuel does David explicitly identify an heir, and certainly never advocates for Solomon to be his successor. So Nathan says, here's what we're going to do. You're going to tell him what's going on, because this is the situation. And you go talk to David and tell him, you know, I thought Solomon, our son together, was going to be king. And here's Adonijah out there living it up, getting ready to take your place as soon as you kick off. And then while you're in there with him, Nathan says, I'll pop in too and say the same thing. And so they do that. They sort of, you know, go through the script, and you know, this runs us, you know, really straight through the end of 21. And he tells him what Adonijah is up to, that people are proclaiming him king, that he and Zadok and Solomon and Benaiah weren't invited. And after Nathan talks to King David, he says, bring Bathsheba back. And then he says, Solomon is going to be my successor. David then summons the priest Zadok, Nathan again, Benaiah, and he tells them to surround Solomon with the trappings of the monarchy, riding on David's own mule, take him to Gihon, which was a sacred place of sacrifice, that he would be anointed. The shofar, the trumpet, would be blown, similar instruments to what brought down the walls of Joshua, and so the game's afoot. And the Cherethites and the Pelethites, these core supporters, the sort of elite troops of David, they all go down. And this, in contradiction to what Adonijah did, this was a very public event. And all the people said, long live King Solomon. And so let the celebration begin. They have a smooth succession of power. And so there'll be peace and prosperity, no civil war. And in verse 41 of chapter 1, Adonijah and his friends hear this commotion going on outside. And Joab says, what's going on? And Jonathan, Abiathar's son, comes in and he says, I've got some bad news for you. And he explains to them what's going on. And they instantly recognize that they've made a terrible miscalculation. They have been completely outmaneuvered. And that now they are the ones who are in threat of elimination. So they all split up. Adonijah goes to grasp the horns of the altar. Under most circumstances, this would have been a place of refuge, a place of sanctuary, where you could go and not be harmed. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 21, verse 14. Solomon finds out about this. He understands the conditions that Adonijah wants to get him off the altar. And Solomon replies, if he proves to be a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. Which is a very ambivalent, conditional sort of situation that will be exploited. He came in to Solomon, acknowledged his supremacy, and Solomon says, go home. And that's how chapter 1 ends. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, David actually dies. He offers Solomon a charge, be strong, be courageous, keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies as it is written in the law of Moses. Great advice coming from a guy who had a lot of trouble doing that. But as I'm fond of saying, exactly. Yeah. I'm a little bit better in the pulpit than I am in real life. So, and everybody is. And so there's a renewed promise of covenant to the descendants of David, and now the descendants of Solomon. And David says, you know, Joab really let me down. And this isn't the first time. He killed two people, Abner and Amasa, both of which were inappropriate. You may recall from early on in 2 Samuel that Abner was chasing after him in the wake of kind of a mock battle, really. He keeps saying, hey, you know, stop chasing me or I'm going to have to kill you. And the guy kept on coming, so he impaled him on his spear. It's arguable that was self-defense. Certainly David didn't see it that way, at least in hindsight. During a battle with the during the Civil War, basically guts Amasa like a fish in a sort of deceptive way. And this blood guilt is something that we've talked about for months now, that there was an appropriate way and appropriate context to kill a person. And in David's sight, these slayings were not. He tells Solomon, kill him. But these guys are on your side. Barzillai, the Gileadite, and they've been loyal. They were loyal when everybody was on Absalom's side during the rebellion. Shammai, my hatchet man, you need to keep him around, even though he cursed me. You may recall back in 2 Samuel chapter 16, starting with verse 11, Shammai curses David. And, you know, normally that's a really good way to end your life. David said, well, you know, maybe I deserve it. You know, maybe God's inspired him to curse me in this way because, you know, I'm not a flawless person by any stretch. So he insists that he keep him around. And then David dies. They bury him. Adonijah approaches Bathsheba, and she's suspicious. Do you come peaceably? He said, peacefully. And he has a small request. He would like Abishag the Shunammite to become his wife. And this was the young virgin who was trying to warm David up to no avail. And Bathsheba agrees to talk to Solomon about it. She goes to him, and he is understandably upset. He sees through the fact that this isn't a request that has originated with Bathsheba, but she's basically just a messenger for Adonijah. And we've talked before about the fact that one of the ways that you could assert a claim to the throne is to basically take over the harem of the existing king. Absalom did that. When David fled Jerusalem, he came back, and on the advice of some of his senior officials, he did that. And so Solomon was understandably upset. He sent Benaiah to kill his half-brother, and because he didn't prove himself to be a worthy man, at least not in Solomon's sight, but a wicked one, because he saw this as a way to try to prize away power from him. Now Abiathar, who had backed Adonijah, comes out a little bit better. He's basically exiled to Anathoth, where he has an estate. He does tell him, I should kill you, but I won't, because you helped Dad bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. You know, when the times were tough for David, you stuck by him. Anathoth was about 3 miles to the east of Jerusalem, so it's close enough for Solomon to keep an eye on him, but not too close. Abiathar's fall is sort of the final fulfillment of God's cursing of the house of Eli way back early on in 1 Samuel, if you can remember that. Citation should be in your notes. It's in chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Samuel. It's been a long time, but you probably remember that Eli's sons were corrupt. They were not exercising their duties of priest appropriately. Since Eli couldn't pull them into line, God curses them and basically says, eventually, your bloodline will be excluded from the priesthood. Then Joab decides that his life is in danger, and so he does what Adonijah did. He runs in and he grabs hold of the horns of the altar, and they bring the message to Solomon, and Solomon sends Benaiah to kill him. And
what verse are you at?
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm at verse 29. Yeah. And so Benaiah, you know, tells Joab, get out of here. And he says, nope, if you're going to kill me, you're going to kill me in here. And that's kind of problematic, because this is a sacred space. You don't want to be spilling human blood in there. And so Benaiah's reluctant. He goes back, tells Solomon what's happening. And Solomon says, you know, you got to do what you got to do. And if there's a problem, then I'll take whatever punishment God chooses to inflict. And you could argue that the loophole in Exodus 21, verses 12 through 14, that deals with what qualifies as a legitimate claim to sanctuary and what's not, could be interpreted in such a way that since Joab had killed Abner and Amasa, that it was all right to kill him in a sacred space. So Benaiah goes and kills him right where he stands. He gets promoted to general of the army. Zadok takes Abiathar's place. So you see a level of partisanship emerging under Solomon's rule. That's going to be balanced out as we get into the next section a little bit. But you remember that David, as he was structuring his bureaucracy, tried to have tried to not concentrate too much power in one person's hands, whether it was the religious institution or the military, and he tried to spread it around so that northern and southern kingdoms and the various tribes could be represented as a way of trying to unify the kingdom. And Solomon's stepping away from this, but you know, from a purely pragmatic perspective, he doesn't have a whole lot of choice. He brings in Shammai, he sort of puts Shammai under house arrest, and the conditions are you stay in Jerusalem, and your passport is confiscated. And if you ever cross the Wadi Kidron, you're going to die, and it's going to be your fault. And Shammai says, I get that. That's cool. I understand. I appreciate you being merciful with me. But 3 years later, he has some slaves run away to Gath, which is in Philistine territory, as you'll recall, a hometown of Goliath. And it would have been understandable that because of where he went, not just the violation of Solomon's order, but where he went, would have raised some suspicions, because the Philistines remained the chronic enemies of Israel. Solomon receives word, and it's all explained to him, but he's like, you know, we had a deal. You said the deal was fair. You made an oath to God, and you know, you haven't really been, you know, incredibly loyal. And so Benaiah, once again for the third time in three chapters, kills another guy. So it's you know, we should be used to this by now, but maybe the fact that we're not numb to it is a good commentary on where we are. Intriguingly, we see some parallels between David and Solomon in these two chapters, in that you'll recall David was rather passive in the road leading up to him taking over from Saul. It's Saul's own children, Michael, his daughter, who is married to David, and of course Saul's son Jonathan, who has this very special friendship with David. They're the ones that initiate the conspiracy. And David is acclaimed by the people without trying to recruit any popular support, because he was a really good soldier. He was a really good leader, and they appreciated that. And the prophet and the priesthood, they just kind of gravitated toward David. And so he's not playing an active part promoting himself to be a successor to Saul, at least not until very near the end of that story, when the transition is very, very close. You see the same sort of passivity here from Solomon until he becomes king, and then he becomes very actively involved in eliminating any threat to his reign. But this is, he's basically propelled to the throne by his mother Bathsheba and by the prophet Nathan, who have their own vested interests in making sure that he does become king instead of Adonijah. And another thing that you'll find here is God is nowhere explicitly mentioned except in the oaths that are taken and references to the covenant with God. There's no consulting with the unum and the thummim, as David often did to get God's sanction on his planned actions or to discern what was the right thing to do. There are no oracles coming through prophets. But God's not entirely absent. As we've discussed before, he works through human beings despite their flaws, despite all the ugliness and the messiness, to achieve his purposes. And we'll see as we get it deeper into 1 Kings that, you know, God preferred Solomon. It's made obvious by the ways in which God blesses him in a variety of ways, which we'll first start talking about when we get into chapter 3. So God's there in a sort of oblique, hidden kind of way. But it's disturbing. And part of what disturbs us is, you know, when we read the Bible, we try to sort of wring theological and ethical lessons out of this. And there's nothing in the first two chapters of 1 Kings that sort of says, this is how you should live a godly life. And if you come to some conclusions that there are some moral life lessons in the first few chapters, please see me after class. So that's where we are. And unlike Saul to David, this happens very quickly. It happens cleanly. I mean, not clean in the moral sense, but I mean it's a very orderly transition, you know. Convince David that, you know, at some point he had promised the throne to Solomon, which, had he done so, would have almost certainly been recorded in 2 Samuel. 1 Chronicles hints towards that, but we have to remember 1 Chronicles has its own agenda and really fiddles with Samuel and Kings quite a bit. So they sort of plant this false memory. He gives the throne to Solomon. And then the rest is just cleanup. You get rid of the people who are a threat, people who oppose you. And Solomon's intent was to be gracious and merciful to some, but he laid conditions that they then violated stupidly, which cost them their lives. So questions, comments, things I'm not seeing, because there really is plenty here.
On the first chapter, verse 44,
mm-hmm.
It said Solomon bonds when they were able to make him a king. They mounted upon the king's own rule, which makes me think of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey.
Yeah, Judy's at verse 33 of the first chapter. David's instruction. 44. Yeah, you get it there too. It does remind one of Jesus entering Jerusalem riding on a colt or a foal of a donkey. It depends on the translation. That's why being familiar with Hebrew Scripture is so important, because the full resonance of that symbol can be lost if we don't understand the historical context and if we don't understand how that action connects him directly as a legitimate heir to the throne of David, because in the prophecies of the Old Testament, it's made quite clear that the long-awaited Messiah will be of the line and house of David. And the Gospels go to a considerable amount of trouble to reinforce this. Well, Mark doesn't bother much, and neither does John, but Matthew and Luke are practically obsessed with it. And this seemingly insignificant detail, if you know the monarchy well, really is quite important, and especially if you realize that this was more than just Solomon. This is something that Absalom did as a way to assert his usurpation of the throne from his still living and well father David.
So the 12 tribes, I mean the Benjamites, this man Shammai was of the Benjamin tribe.
Mm-hmm.
So he's sort of got it against them. How else is out? What other tribes are out of favor?
Well, I mean, one of the interesting things is that Solomon is keeping kind of the new guard, and he's getting rid of the old guard in one way or another. Because when David decided to established Jerusalem as his capital, which he did because it was sort of neutral territory. None of the tribes had clear claim to it. And there are also indications in 2 Samuel that it was occupied by foreigners that David then had to, you know, conquer and throw out. The identity of those people is not entirely clear. But So when he makes this move into Jerusalem in the seventh year of his reign and repatriates the Ark of the Covenant and makes it a center of cultic worship again after it having been in storage for quite some time, he begins to add people to his cabinet, if you will, to use a modern example. And Solomon he does this to unite the kingdoms. Solomon does what he has to do. And he's going to compensate for this later on. But this new guard are the guys that he grew up with. He knows them, feels like he can trust them. And so really it's eliminating David's oldest friends, maybe people that he suspected would have been more supportive of the eldest. So I think for Solomon at right now, it's not about balance. It's not about maintaining unity through equal representation of north and south and the various tribes. These are expedients that he's using to consolidate his power and secure his place as king. I think that's what he's up to. Because when you get deeper into 1 Kings, you're going to see a rather extensive list of officials, which is broader in terms of its inclusivity. I'm hunting for it. It's in chapter 4. I work on this at home with a different Bible. And so, you know how it is. You're used to seeing something on the left-hand side of the page in the left column, and this is actually on the right-hand side of the page. You get this really, really long list of officials. It goes on for 19 verses, and I'm glad that since we're doing this section by section, I don't have to read that aloud. And he appoints basically provincial governors, 12 of them representing the tribes. But when we get there, what we'll see is that the areas that they've been given control over don't match up with the geography of the tribes themselves. Because they've conquered some territory under David, they're administering that. And I think that Solomon did this intentionally. I mean, there are certainly practical reasons behind it. Next week, when we go through chapters 3 through 7 with Reverend Shelley, because I'll be gone next week since I needed to defer my vacation this week, he's in a way trying to transcend the tribal system as a way of uniting the kingdom even more. Because what you do is you dilute the tribalism, and that's how you gain a deeper sense of national identity. Yeah. So.
Division of north and south tribes, mm-hmm, goes all the way back to Aaron and Moses, and followers of
Aaron and followers. Yeah, I mean there are deep roots, and it was an evolution, it started out when they got into the promised land. You know, they had delineated geographical boundaries, and it was a tribal amphictyony. Which is a fancy biblical scholar word for confederation. Think of the Confederate States of America. That's basically how Israel, which it's not even right to call it Israel at that point in their history, but we're just going to do it anyway.
What would you call it?
Huh?
If you don't call it Israel, what would you call it?
Well, I mean, I think it's fair enough to call it Israel. It's a little bit of an anachronism. But 12 tribes at that point would have been a more accurate way. And they fought against each other, and they were very difficult to unify. I mean, under Joshua, they worked together to conquer the Promised Land. Once they had cleared out all the people they felt like didn't belong there, they divided the land up. And then from that point forward, you get in the book of Judges stories about their wrangling and stuff like that. And I mean, it's arguable that, you know, early on in 1 Samuel, when the people tell the prophet Samuel they want a king, which is a violation of the covenant, God is their king, that in addition to the explicit reasons they give for why they want one, is that they figured out that we'd just be better off together if there was someone who could bring us together in terms of the threats of our foreign neighbors, and the fact that life might be better if we could figure out a way to work together, and we've tried this system of judges and it's been okay but not great, and we think maybe a king could help us more.
And wasn't there a difference in theology between Aaron and Moses? Wasn't there a little difference in their beliefs, their practices or something?
Well, their roles were different. And, you know, Moses was principally a prophetic figure, secondarily a priestly figure. But his role was to declare to the people the word of God, the law of God, and actually sort of act as a liaison for them. Aaron was established as the priesthood, he and his descendants. His role was also to serve as a mediator, but through a very specific means. There had to have been tension between the two of them, because there was overlap between those two roles. But we did Exodus a year and a half ago, so I'd really have to go back and dig, because just off the top of my head at the moment, I can't think of where that started to kind of get off the rails.
What I'm getting at is that uniting the tribes, they had to overcome a lot more than just distance and territory. They had to overcome cultural changes.
Well, I mean, you could take that all the way back to, you know, the sons after whom the tribes were named, you know, back in the last 13 chapters of Genesis. There was sibling rivalry. And Joseph was sort of the one that the other 11 could rally around in terms of their shared annoyance with him because of these dreams that he had and the fact that he shared them. I wonder how history would have been different if he'd had the sense to keep those dreams to himself and not share them with his brothers. Of course, their subsequent action, the fact that when they are reunited, Joseph, because, you know, there's no tribe of Joseph. Joseph has a special affinity for Benjamin, which intriguingly ends up being one of the smaller tribes with one of the smaller geographical areas and is in the south. And so it's just natural. I mean, we have sectional differences today, politically in the United States. When you look at an electoral map and the red and the blue, it's really astonishing the degree to which it resembles antebellum divisions. So it was in their unity, which, you know, I think was impelled in large part because of external threats. It's through the way in which they chose to be united, not through their covenant with God their king, but through a human king, corruptible, that eventually their greatest fear was realized by being wholesale conquered and everything taken away from them. Yes?
Looking at a map here, Peter was the kingdom of David and Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
Covers this all this area.
Yeah, flip to the back of your study Bible.
Smack in the middle of that is Damascus, which means we're looking at Syria here.
Mm-hmm.
Now this story we've been reading today, it just was that 3,000 years ago, or was that yesterday?
Yeah, you know, these.
Here you got the king of Syria. He's not eliminating him one at a time. He's eliminating 20 or 30 or hundreds at a time. But you still got this strife and this.
It's in a way, it's. We've talked about this before, that these ancient rivalries and enmities have never really faded. These ancient resentments, because for millennia, people have fought one another, lost, won, exploited, been exploited, and I hate to use such a trite phrase, but it's definitely an episode of the more things change, the more they stay the same. And it's tragic. I think it's just the length and the intensity and the persistence, and of course new elements have been introduced, but the history of this region is fascinating and grotesquely depressing. As we move on into subsequent chapters, we're going to be seeing Solomon making deals with his neighbors, sometimes to his disadvantage, but usually to his advantage. In the opening verses of chapter 3, he's going to marry Pharaoh's daughter. And that's not how the Egyptians did it. You wanted to, make an alliance with Egypt. You sent your daughter to marry Pharaoh, or one of Pharaoh's sons. And the fact that the Egyptians would be willing to give Gezer as a bride price, as a dowry, and allow their daughter to move to Jerusalem to marry Solomon, this is an indication of the, immense strength. But there's ebb and flow, and disappointment and exaltation. And it just, I hope and pray that Psalm 122 will someday be fulfilled and there will be peace in Jerusalem, and then it will be a just peace, not won by violence. But I think that if we have peace in this part of the world, you really better get straight with Jesus, because if there could be a clear indication that he's coming back soon, that would be it. Forget what they've got in Mark 13, because wars, rumors of wars, famines, plagues, division among families, that happens in every generation. And after that a little apocalypse in Mark 13, Jesus tells the disciples, I don't really know when I'm coming back. Dad hasn't said yet. And none of you are going to be able to figure it out either, which is a verse conveniently excluded by the self-proclaimed modern prophets who say, okay, around about 10 o'clock on October 23rd, you better be set because Jesus is coming back for real. And then the time comes and goes, and it's like, I just realized I didn't carry the one. It's going to happen next March. And they keep going like that until people finally start ignoring them.
I got an email. Jesus is coming back April 23.
Really? Is that the new date? Mm-hmm. Okay.
This year.
I wish he would have come back on the 16th so I wouldn't have to do my taxes. Mm-hmm. 23rd, which was yesterday, right? Yeah. So, if any of your friends or neighbors are mysteriously missing, that means that you're in serious trouble.
Did I miss it?
Yep, we missed it.
I guess we weren't raptured. So
they missed us.
Yeah.
It's only coming months too, isn't it? So that's...
So what else we got?
So Abiathar is still hanging around. He's not got any.
Yeah, he's allowed to linger. That might have been, a politically expedient move. He's not worried about killing Adonijah. He's not worried about killing Joab. But Abiathar is a priest, a high priest. And so you've got to tread a little more lightly unless he gives you some pretty strong justification. We'll see how Abiathar fares as we get deeper into 1 Kings. I don't want to give you any spoilers.
It says that Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord.
He did. He said, go to your place in Anathoth and stay there.
Here's your pension.
Yeah.
And do we know anything about Zadok other than Handel wrote a wonderful...
Yeah, Zadok the priest. Well, I mean, he essentially becomes the new lineage of priests. He assumes the mantle from the family of Eli and now becomes the legitimated successor of the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. Yeah.
Is he the founder of the Pharisees? Is that the one they say this? I don't know if that's...
No. The emergence of the different sects that were present, the emergence of the various sects that were present during the time of Judaism isn't entirely clear, but the priesthood was principally associated with the Sadducees. They dominated the council, Sadducees tended to be priests. Not all of them were. Pharisees were more sort of interpreters of the law. So you can almost think of them in a more kind of rabbinical role. And they didn't like each other, but they cooperated in opposition to Jesus because he threatened both of them, each in their own way. And it's the Pharisees that actually ended up surviving when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD during that rebellion, the priesthood had no longer had any legitimate function. At that point, the Jerusalem and the temple as site of cultic worship was so deeply established that, you know, some alternative location like Shiloh or Bethel or whatever, that was not plausible. So the priesthood and the Sadducees, who were sort of intermeshed in that faction, they faded, and the Pharisees, the interpreters of the law, they were the ones who essentially endured in a transformed way, because what they had left was the law and the prophets. So yeah, it's not entirely clear, sort of the origin of these sects. I mean, we know some, but not enough to be definitive, I don't think. That's a judgment call. Mm-hmm. Caroline. Yeah, it is.
It's such a down thing. I really thought maybe I wouldn't come today.
Yeah.
So bad. I mean.
Well, you guys picked it. So, and it won't be much longer since we're working in sections now. It won't be 6 months to get through the books of the Kings. I think that we'll be finished more in like 6 or 7 weeks. You know, because we're clearing out 5 chapters next week. And I can't do it in the 3 major sections, just way too much. But this is what I try to do to cheer myself up, Caroline. If God can work through people who are this screwed up, then God can work through me. I'm not killing anybody. Not yet. And so I think sometimes we can get really down on ourselves and feel like we're not worthy or deserving of God's grace, and that we are unable because of our deficiencies to act as agents of God's purposes. Then you read Samuel and Kings, and you're like, if God can get done what he wants done through these people, then relative to them, we shouldn't be too hard on ourselves, and we should recognize and honor the fact that God is working through us. We have to be humble. We have to be humble. But I think that if there is a theological lesson that can be taken from these four books, it is that God's going to get his way. It's not always going to be pretty, because we're messed up. We're sinful. But at the end of the day, God's going to get his way. Yeah, Jen and then Judy.
And the most depressing part of this is that there are so many, probably hundreds of thousands, I don't know, millions of people that are just thrown, that they're just annihilated to get these purposes done or something. You know, I mean, wars, there's just constant wars. Of course, we're still doing it, but that's what, the innocent people that are just being.
Yeah. Well, and that's where the correlation becomes very challenging, because you know, you see this slaughter of thousands, tens of thousands of people, and you know, I think that it's a regrettable necessity. You know, God has to work with what he's got, which is sinful human beings, and you know, he's given us the freedom to choose to obey or betray him, to love or to hate, to promote life or death. And despite it all, God manages to work through us. The problem is when you try to take this scriptural manifestation of God's providence and apply it to contemporary situations. So when 600,000 people were slaughtered in Rwanda and Burundi, mainly with machetes, how does that expression of human sin in any way serve God's purposes? Or the millions killed by Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, how does that serve God's purposes? And I think the answer is that God is working his purposes out, but it's not always God's intention that it happens. Now, what's quite clear in the Old Testament is that a lot of this violence, a lot of this killing is God's intention. And the principal place where you see that theology articulated is Joshua, probably my least favorite book of the Bible. Because...
Let's not read that one next.
No. My goal by the time I retire from the priesthood is to have taught all of the books of the Old and the New Testament. And Joshua definitely will be the last one I teach. I'll teach Leviticus and then Joshua. It's, yeah.
Maybe we should just jump over to John's Gospel for about a session.
Well, yeah, we're definitely, once we plow through Kings, we're definitely going back to the New Testament for a while. And since we've gone through such a sequence of long books with Acts, Genesis, Exodus, Samuel and Kings, Hebrews, Romans. I thought maybe, you know, as we move into the summer, we go to some shorter books, you know, some of Paul's shorter letters, or maybe we go to the three Johannine epistles, you know, which are short. You can knock those out, boom, 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 in about 5 weeks. And then you're like, yeah, I covered three books of the Bible, you know. Judy, go ahead.
With the rest from Job, we don't need to do him next.
Yeah. We'll wait on Joe.
My question was, in hearing the discussion about these being so depressing, is it depressing because of the slaughter? And we see slaughter today, and that's depressing because we feel helpless in the midst of it? Or is it depressing because it's forcing us to take a different look at God than what we have in our minds?
Well, I'd say it's both. I mean, this is a God willing to have his own son killed. And if God's prepared to do that, then why should we be entirely surprised that the death of human beings
cannot be used for his purposes.
Correct. Well, martyrs. I mean, we shudder when we read about the martyrs and the excruciating ways that they died, but they did serve God's purpose. The word martyr from Greek literally means witness. And that's why we still remember and celebrate them, because they died for the sake of the gospel, willingly. They didn't contrive to make it happen, but they weren't willing to forsake their faith to save their skins. And so you just have to focus on the cross. God works through death to bring life. And
but that's so many things that there were another way. I mean, because we are sinful, because we are flawed, it's not going to happen to be another way. But if there were to be another way, I think God would choose that other way.
Yeah.
But I don't think it's going to happen because we are not perfect.
Well, and I think that may be why. Because, I mean, if you think about it, this is kind of shocking. You know, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asks God the Father, if there's some way that this cup can pass from me. In other words, is there a plan B that would work just as well? Because I'd you know, rather not be dead this time tomorrow. I think that that's included there in part because it emphasizes Jesus' humanity and makes it even easier for us to relate to him. At the same time, it does make clear that as difficult as this is theologically to comprehend, that this was the best, if not the only way, for God to redeem the world, that Jesus actually asked about it and realized that God's will had to be done and that this specific way of providing salvation for all who believe was the way that it had to happen. And that's where you see a lot of focus of theology in terms of the mechanics of how the crucifixion worked. It's called atonement theory. So what was happening on the cross? I think atonement theories are rubbish, all five of them, because I don't think any of them, even in combination, adequately explain what's going on, because in the New Testament, the closest you come is Paul articulating a substitutionary atonement theory. But I think there are deep flaws in that theology. Go ahead, Judy, you had another comment. Sorry to make you wait.
Well, there again, if God did not cause these murders, he did not cause this destruction, but he used it.
Right.
Now, the Old Testament is written that he caused it because the Old Testament writers saw God as the source of all things. So he was the causative force behind everything. But I'm looking at him and saying, it's not impressive to me because he didn't cause it. He used it.
Well, I mean, yeah and no. I mean, in Joshua and even, you know, in Samuel, remember, Saul started to get in trouble because, you know, God said, slaughter everybody and everything. And he didn't. He spared a king, and he allowed his troops to take plunder. And that king, according to God's direct order, was to have died with everybody else, along with the oxen and the chickens, and, you know, it was all supposed to be gone. And God was pretty PO'd. And if you look at Joshua, the ruthlessness of God, saying, now when you conquer this city, don't let anybody live. They've all got to die by the sword. And, you know, where I come out with this is the inspired word of God. But it's been mediated by sinful human beings. Okay? And I think that these are sin-stained books. Those who want to claim biblical inerrancy then their theological position has to be that in the authoring and compilation of Scripture, God abrogated the free will of the human beings that were involved in its production, so that His Word could be transmitted purely. At that point, though, the true essence of who we are as creatures who are free to respond faithfully to God's love or not has been eliminated, if even only with a limited number of people for a temporary period of time. And I think that creates a lot more theological problems than it solves. And so what I have to wonder when it comes to a book like Joshua was, to what extent what were the commands for wholesale slaughter a pure revelation of God's will, and to what extent were they a retroactive justification for events as they occurred? Because we all struggle to discern which voice out of the many that we hear inside our heads and is Jesus. It's tough. And that's why we discern things together as a community of faith. And we try to be very humble and very cautious about it. And particularly in the Episcopal Church, we tend to make decisions in a painstakingly slow way because we're aware that it's very easy to think that you know what God wants when actually maybe you don't. So determining whether to ordain women to the priesthood or not was a process that began in the 1940s and was not concluded until the 1970s. An entire generation passed as the church gradually came to a consensus around the fact that it was acceptable in God's sight for women to serve in holy orders. And it's debatable, it's arguable, and I could very well be wrong. Reasonable people can interpret it in different ways, but and maybe I should just accept Joshua at face value and say that in order for God's purposes to be fulfilled, the only alternative was to kill all the foreigners who lived in the Promised Land. I guess to accommodate my own theological needs, I just have to believe that Joshua's reflection of sinful human beings doing their best under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit to discern what God wants and getting it a little wrong, and then enshrining that within Scripture.
He said, "This is yours, so you know, humans, how do I make it mine?" Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Certainly the best way to make it secure. I mean, that's essentially writ large what's happening through the kings when they eliminate their potential opponents. Yep.
Are these books in the Old Testament written at the time they were in exile in Babylon?
Yes.
So they were making them more or less sensationalized? Or,
mm-hmm. Well, they were operating, I mean, they were working from oral traditions and fragments because they didn't have the temple anymore. Solomon's temple was gone. And they were in a very diverse environment. They were already prone to idolatry. That's why they'd been conquered and enslaved and exiled in the first place. And now they're in a situation where the temptation is an order of magnitude greater than anything they'd ever encountered before. And so with no temple in these circumstances, how do you hold this nation of faith together? You start writing stuff down. And so they're working through the lens of what's happened to them, and in a way, many of the books of the Old Testament are an attempt to articulate why this has happened and what is God up to, And how is this the consequence of our own actions? And how is it that it's meant to be in our covenant relationship with God? How can we make it right? And
do you think we ever will or will ever understand that? To me, the big question is, why in the world would God put an apple tree in the garden?
Yeah.
Why would he want to fool around with all this misery and all of this? They need to do this. These people need to be killed. Why would he? Nobody would. Why would they do? Why would he do that? I just don't understand.
I think it's about freedom and choice. I mean, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we're told that God chose to create us in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. And what does it mean to be created in the image and likeness of God? Well, it doesn't mean that, you know, God has two arms and two legs and two eyes and a mouth and a nose and ears. I mean, John makes quite clear in the New Testament that God is spirit, that we can't anthropomorphize God and create God in our own image, whether he's male or female or neither or both. So what are the attributes, the characteristics of God? God is free, limitlessly free. God is creative, and so are we. We're free to make real choices. We're free to create. We can procreate. We can make great works of art. We can write beautiful books like this that are revelatory of God's identity and purpose. And I think the trees were in the garden because if they weren't there, Adam and Eve would not have had a real choice to be with God or not, to be for God or against God. That's the best I can come up with. I mean, I desperately wish that God would have just left those two trees out. Life would have been a lot simpler. Maybe. But I think the trees are there because this is a story, again, they're trying to figure out, how did all this start? What is the root of sin? The root of sin is we want a shortcut. We want to be just like God. We're not satisfied with being created in the image and likeness of God. We want the whole tamale. Okay? And so the serpent says, hey, you can have that. Just have a piece of fruit. It's easy. And so the choice is, how are we going to be the people God wants us to be? How are we going to become people who live fully into our identity as creatures created in the image of God? And I think that the story of the fall of Adam and Eve is spot on. I mean, to the extent that I'm able, I discern that all of my sins are rooted in the fact that there's a part of me that wants to be God. I don't want my freedom to be limited. I want to be almighty. I want to be all-powerful. And when that desire is frustrated, I feel resentment and anger. I want to exercise vengeance so I can be vindicated. But vengeance belongs to God alone. But I want vengeance to belong to me. I want to get back at the people who hurt me. And so the work of any person of faith is to resist these temptations, to reject vengeance, to seek healing and peace, so that resentment and anger may pass. And I think on the whole I do a pretty decent job of that. I haven't unleashed my vengeance on anybody recently, at least not today, and no guarantees about the rest of it. Any time I'm doing something that I know is wrong and I go to confess it to God, the root of it all to me is I want the job of God, but it's already taken. Every time I attempt to do that, I am living outside of the reality that's God created. I'm living in a self-destructive illusion, you know. And so, to me, the fall reveals the heart of all sin. We want to be God.
It's a good sermon.
Thank you. Yeah. And with that, we are 5 past the hour. Next week, Reverend Shelley will lead you through chapters 3 through 7. I'll be producing notes in advance, so those can be available. And why don't we conclude with a prayer? God, we give you thanks for the gift of Scripture, and we pray that your Holy Spirit continue to guide us so that we can understand it as fully as we can in our flawed, sinful human condition. We pray that we take what we learn and that we strive to be more faithful with the covenant we have with you through Jesus Christ crucified and risen. We ask that you would bring us to penitent hearts and amendment of life when we fail to meet the standards of our faith, and that by your grace you would help us to live in holiness and righteousness, that we might please and glorify you, and that we might bring peace and joy and love to this troubled world and our troubled lives and relationships. And all this we ask in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.